There are a number of questions on Christians and government, and I'm going to read two or three of them, but they're all almost the same. This one goes, given the exponential increase in ungodliness and the number of those in authority seeking to advance anti-biblical rules, regulations, legislations, and plans, how should Christians respond? Does Romans 13 compel us to obey in every circumstance? How do Christians discern the appropriate time to disobey? How should Christians individually in the church institutionally prepare for theological questions posed by technological developments? Design a child, gene editing, networked human machine cyborg, total surveillance of state and society, population reduction for green purposes. So take that away.
Well, I've yammered on and on. We should hear another voice.
I think part of my answer would be that, contrary to what I think I often see, which is that there are ministers pontificating about this and these many questions, that in a way this is not an appropriate question to ask to someone who is a minister, and that the task of ministers is to encourage the membership who have gifts and abilities to think through these questions from a biblical point of view. So, speaking for myself, I would say, first of all, I don't have the answers. Second thing I think I believe is important for all of us, and something I've started saying a little more loudly in public, is to learn to think from first principles. I think as a conservative community, we're very good at reacting without digging down into first principles. And I think this is one of the things that Bob was bringing out and trying to encourage us to do. And in a way, at the end of the address, you know, the little illustration I used about the Shorter Catechism, not to focus exclusively on the Shorter Catechism, to the repudiation of the Heidelberg Catechism, which Bob thinks is altogether superior. That was one of the things that the Shorter Catechism did to youngsters without them realizing it. And I remember saying in a sermon sometime, you know, we need to learn to think from first principles. And someone who is in the room told me that she had been in graduate school before anyone said to her, you need to learn to think from first principles. So that has gone from our educational system. It's quite clear, I think, from the argument Bob was using at the end, that we are dealing with a world that actually has first principles, but doesn't recognize that, and doesn't recognize that their own first principles are not a sufficient foundation to support their arguments. So I see one of the tasks that we have as teachers, preachers, in our ministry is not to answer all those questions, but to teach people to think biblically. So if I took my own family, one member of my family, since he was 12, has been away beyond me in technological questions, both practical and ethical. And so I would see my task not as answering those questions, but as helping someone who had the intellectual and the professional capacity to do that. And Bob and I were just talking. I'm just keeping talking because I know he's got nothing to say. I asked Bob, we both know Ben Sasse, the senator for where is he, Bob?
Nebraska.
Nebraska. And I was asking Bob, because I had not read, but I had seen basic outlines of what he had been writing, that here was somebody who has deep Christian convictions, Reformed faith, trying to project a vision of a better world, but not speaking as a preacher and a minister. And I think that is very important, that it's a failure on our part as ministers if we think our task is to answer these questions rather than enable those who have the capacity to answer them, to answer them from a biblical foundation.
Could I just add that in the last couple of years, I have been looking some at Romans 13 and at 1 Peter 2, and one of the things that's very striking there is the point particularly Peter is making in the way he teaches there. And I think too often when we read the Bible, we don't ask, why did he say that? Why did he say it that way? You know, we just ask, what did he say? Well, what did he say is the most important question, but why did he say it can sometimes help see what he said. And what Peter is doing, I think Paul's doing almost the same thing, but what Peter is really doing is saying, now you who are getting my letter, you have concluded that being a Christian sets you free, which is true. You are free in Christ, but you're not free in Christ to ignore the government and disobey the government. That's what apparently some people had been arguing that are going to receive Peter's letter. He said, your freedom in Christ does not mean that you're so wise and so smart you can just ignore what the government has to say. You have to be subject to the emperor and the governing authorities. That's strong language. And then he comes back to it at the end of that little section in 1 Peter 2 and says you have to honor the emperor. And as I meditated on that, I thought, under some administrations, I have to go back and be slightly repentant. It doesn't mean you have to agree with the emperor. You don't have to think the emperor is right about everything. But in studying the Roman side of that, I think we have badly divided Romans 12 from 13. I think the end of Romans 12 belongs as the beginning of Romans 13. And what Paul is saying to the Romans there is, God is going to come in judgment, make all things right. Until then, he's established civil authorities that are his deacons. And as deacons will be, they don't get everything right, but you're obligated to honor their authority under God.
Derek, I think, too, there are, you know, we live in very different societies. The American society, at least in theory, provides a way for Christians to act. And that is not true in all countries. There are no ways for Christians to act in many of the totalitarian countries. But I think what has happened through church history, and it happened most recently in my personal knowledge among the Romanian Christians under Ceausescu, that one of the things they sought to stress in connection with the persecution of the Christian action, the public action of Christians, was that you will find no better citizens who seek the good of the city and the state, no better citizens than these Christians. And it's therefore, I think, that's a lesson to us that it's not adequate just to be bellicose in response to things, but to be absolutely demonstrable in what is now a post-Christian or certainly post-Christendom world, that there are no better citizens. And that means that we should be raising a new generation of those who seek to serve. I think I hear many people speaking about we are raising the leaders for the next generation, when I'm just utterly convinced from Scripture our task is to raise the servants for the next generation. And there is a profound difference often in the mentality difference between these two ideas. One is we will reign and we're going to get our own way, and the other is that we will serve Christ and serve others and let the chips fall, or as I would say, the crisps fall where they may.
This is typical of several questions. If the Bible is hate speech, how does the church move forward in the public square?
Well, I think this would be a place for first principles. How do you conclude that it's hate speech? How do you define hate speech? Are you really saying that hate speech is any speech that disagrees with you? I mean, very often these arguments are really made from a totalitarian perspective, and that fundamental perspective has to be critiqued and resisted. This is not hate speech. We don't hate you, but we have certain truths we want to say about you. And since it is clear that the Constitution guarantees free speech, we ought to be able freely to speak about these things in decent ways, but you cannot claim that you have a right never to hear anything you don't want to hear. And so we have to go at it, but in as nice a way, I don't really like the word nice, but as in a godly and loving a way as we can.
What should Christians do to further God's kingdom and Christ's reign on the earth?
Everything we do.
Have lots of children and build Christian schools.
And read Abraham Kuyper.
Can I tell my Dutch joke?
No. Yeah, this will be a great Dutch joke if I've already heard it and laughed.
The desert island?
Yes, you must tell this joke.
There was a Dutchman who was shipwrecked on an island, and he was there years. And when they finally came to rescue him, they noticed he'd built four buildings. And he's there all alone. And they said, why did you build four buildings? And he looked puzzled. And he said, well, it's obvious, isn't it? The first building is my home. The second building is the Christian school. The third building is my church, and the fourth building is my former church.
Why are some Reformed pastors becoming so enamored by the woke agenda, and how do we best respond to this situation?
Well, I don't know that I know any of them personally, and Bob probably knows all of them personally. My fear is, I once had the privilege of being, invited to a lectureship, an old lectureship in Scotland. And I thought, before I accepted the invitation, I would read the terms of this ancient thing. Can't even remember what the lectureship was called. But they were fascinating. They were that the lecture should not be given by anyone whose expertise was other than theological. So it shouldn't be expertise. So that was qualification number one. Qualification number two was it should not be granted to someone who had failed in all disciplines as a consolation prize for them. And my concern about what I see happening is we are living in a world of ambition in Christian ministry. Social media creates a kind of evangelical episcopate. And if you go to anything, you see it immediately. There are the top people. And the top people are the ones who then in the magazines and the social media are presented to largely our younger ministers as that to which we should aspire. And if that is the model for ministry, it means that you are encouraged not to be simply ordinary. So you rarely see an interview in the journals that ministers read. I actually have only ever read them when the journal was sent to me free of charge. With a pastor who's been in a church 23 years, and it's grown from 180 to 190. And he's served his people and he's loved them. It will be Dr. X, it's always Dr. X, who is minister of the first or second. It never goes beyond second, because no self-respecting minister would go beyond first or second in accepting a call. And he's pastor of a 15,000 member church. And I have a dark side too. So I read on the back of his recent book that he preaches to 10,000 people, and there are 5,000 people in his congregation who don't get out of bed on the Lord's Day morning to hear him preach. And I don't know how he can go to bed at night on a Saturday with that on his conscience. But we must aspire to be like that, and that means we need to say something different from the ordinary. And I am personally distressed by the number of those voices that have not proven themselves in the fruitfulness of gospel ministry. I don't think that applies to all of them, and there are principles to be discussed, but I think there is far more ambition of a bad kind in the Christian ministry than folks here would ever imagine, because you think well of your ministers. And I think it's a recipe for disaster, and I think it lies behind a good deal of this.
I think this is coming from one of our younger members, and the reason I say that is the spelling. Since God is all perfect and powerful, why did he let sin come into the world? Because in theory, Satan has to ask God's permission to do things like persecute Job or do anything, really. It's a good question.
I'm just a historian.
Well, it's a historical question.
But it requires a theological answer. Well, I do think we need to make some distinction between the sovereignty of God and suffering in a fallen world, and the sovereignty of God at the fall of the world. So God, I think, throughout the scripture is presented as being sovereign over the suffering of a fallen world, and uses that suffering to his own glory and to accomplish his own purposes. And, you know, our Savior summarized that up by saying, first the suffering, then the glory. That's the progress of human history. But as to the moment of the fall, a theologian should speak to that.
Well, Derek should speak to the Job question. I think the Job scenario that is set out in the first two chapters is not a universal phenomenon, although it has universalizable implications. Because what happens there is that essentially God faces up to Satan's challenges and is essentially saying, you test this man to the max, and I will secure him. And it's a long and painful story about the way in which God secures Job. Now, there are lessons, I think, to learn from that, one of which is there is suffering that, from the human perspective, and Job's comforters lacked the divine perspective. There is suffering that, from the human perspective, is beyond our capacity to interpret. And there are elements of that that may simply be, it is in this way that God is going to gain glory for himself in this person's life. And I think most of us have seen that. Suffering, physical suffering, mental suffering, that we long should disappear, that seems to have no explanation. And yet we are anchored in this, that even in this, God glorifies himself. Years ago, I wrote a little kind of memoir and remains of a man who had been a fellow student with me. I think we ended up graduating in theology in the same year. And he was quite a chunk of years older than I was. And we ended up in the same year because he had suffered so much, had so much surgery. And eventually he then went on to start a PhD, and he died inoperable cancer of the brain without completing it. And his widow gave me all his material, and none of it seemed to have any kind of intellectual pattern. And as I was writing this, I was puzzling what makes sense of this. And ultimately, what made sense to me was the way his life shone as a sufferer. And that was it. From a human point of view, his life ended tragically. But in terms of the impact on us, the far more important thing was what God made him than anything he ever was able to accomplish for God. And I think we often have to recognize, and as Paul says in Romans 8, you know, we're praying and we don't know what to pray for or how to pray for as we ought, but undergirding all of it as Christians in post-fall suffering, we are praying for and looking for the glorifying of God, knowing that comparatively speaking, this is a light and temporary affliction by comparison with the permanence of the weight of glory. So as Christians, we need to learn to live and think the other way around. This world is big and heavy, and the future is kind of distant and thin, and the reality is the other way around. I think when it comes to the more fundamental question, Why has God sovereignly... The confession distinguishes between what God does sovereignly and what God does by way of secondary causation, which involves his permission and his bounding so that it is never out of his control. And why God has created the world this way rather than a world of automatons, which would seem to be the only alternative. Automatons in heaven, among the angels, automatons on earth, machines essentially, computers essentially. Those are the two alternatives. And I think at the end of the day, most of us recognize, even if we cannot understand all of the reasons why God has done things this way, this at the end of the day is the way that makes sense to us human beings, and actually makes better sense even to us human beings than the alternative would have made. But the ultimate question, I think, is one of several great imponderables about the cosmos. Another is how I recognize the way in which Adam and Eve fell, but how these perfectly righteous human beings could lose their minds in this way and that transition take place, it is really a great imponderable. And, you know, for my own part, I'm content to leave it with God, who does all things well and has proven it to me in Jesus Christ.
And isn't that sort of the way it is with some of the most profound truths of our faith. So if you really try to ponder the Trinity, how God can be three in one, you end up setting certain parameters. Each side, each element of the parameter is true, but exactly how they all cohere is beyond my comprehension.
There's a great story about James Denny, who was a famous Scottish theologian earlier on in the 20th century, who was better at the beginning than he was at the end, actually, that one of the students went into his room after his lecture on predestination, and as students do, he said, "Sir," he said, "there were some things in that lecture of yours on predestination that I didn't understand." And Denny had the sense of self to say to him, "Sonny boy, since I was lecturing on the predestination of the Almighty God who made the cosmos and everything in it, and you are but one of his little creatures, it doesn't surprise me at all that there were things in my lecture that you didn't understand." And we, you know, as Paul does in that argument that flows from Romans 9 to 11, you know, there comes a point where we have got to say, I am smaller in the scheme of things than the ant on which I stood. And I don't expect that ant to understand why I was standing on it. What is the astonishing thing is that in my tiny little world, the great God of the cosmos has revealed to me his interest in me and his love, and has given me this amazing assurance in Christ. To me, this is the ultimate rock. God demonstrated his love in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. If God didn't spare his own son but gave him up for us all, I can be sure, whatever it is, he is graciously giving me all things I need to get me to glory.
A question for Dr. Godfrey, and you're not to be grumpy about it. Regarding the practice of gathering for evening worship in addition to morning worship, how has church history demonstrated the importance of evening worship for the lives of God's people?
Well, I will take that as a historical question. As those of you will remember who have read my book on the Synod of Dort and committed it to memory, the question was posed to the Holy Synod, what is a minister to do about the second service if it is poorly attended? And the Synod, in its nearly infinite wisdom, responded, the minister is to hold the second service even if only his own family is in attendance. Because the evening service can never grow if it's not held. And I think when one looks at the history, not just of Reformed denominations, but other denominations as well, where the evening service has flourished, it has been a sign of the flourishing of the churches, a flourishing of an interest in the Word of God, a flourishing of interest in God, and the reality that the people of God have a vital desire to worship their God. Where that declines, the big problem is not the decline of the second service, it's the hearts of the people of God. And so, but the fruit of that was, I think one can argue that in the 17th, 18th, 19th, somewhat into the 20th century, I don't know if this would be true in the British Isles as well, I don't think America has ever seen a better educated clergy. And I mean laity. I'm sick and grumpy. So that reality really was proven pragmatically. It made a difference in the lives of the people. And if a minister is preaching to an educated laity, he's going to preach somewhat differently. And he's going to study somewhat differently. And the sad reality we're facing in America today, not only is a decline in the knowledge of the laity, but we have a less well-educated clergy. And, you know, what does a search committee look for? A search committee may look as much for an entertainer as for an exegete. And you laity are responsible. I read a historian say, American churches get the kind of ministers the people want. So if you have a minister who's a bozo, that's a Dutch word. If you have a minister who's a bozo, the people share in the responsibility for that. And so, you know, my only somewhat facetious comment is when people say, do we have to have two worship services? I always say, no, we don't have to have two worship services. We ought to have three. We ought to have four. We ought to have five. Why are those ministers so lazy that they won't preach more than twice a Sunday to us? Or Derek seems to want to move on.
Shorter answers.
Would you say that's true? Was true in Britain that as the, or was, I don't know much about the second service in Britain.
Yeah, this, in Britain. Well, in Scotland, I shouldn't speak for any of the other parts of the United Kingdom. In Scotland, of course, they needed to save their candles, so the second service was always kind of pretty soon after lunch. When we became more economically viable and got electricity, we were soon to have running cold and hot water. Although we're not going to have any North Sea oil in the next 20 years, apparently. The second service in many places was the service. So the morning service, if I could put it this way, the morning service was you got cleaned up in the morning service, and at the end of it, you were actually ready for worship. And so, of course, there was the second service, and it was the highlight. And for example, in the church I served in Scotland, I remember on one occasion one associate who was actually a very able preacher and a great person and a personal friend. He came to me once and he said, "Would you mind if I don't preach at the evening service much? Because I can hardly take the strain." And he was not talking, he wasn't talking about the strain of the rather large pulpit Bible. He was talking about the emotional strain of knowing the heightened expectation of what would take place in the evening service. And when that experience disappears, I think two things happen. One is that people deny it because they've never experienced it, and things get so low that it takes something unusual. When you lose it, it takes something unusual to regain it. I think that would probably have been true to around the time of my early years as a Christian. And in some churches, sustained many years afterwards.
The Dutch experience, and I think the German Reformed experience, was just a little different in that the second service was characteristically the catechism service. So the Heidelberg Catechism was divided into 52 Lord's Days, and in the second service, the minister exposited the catechism with scriptural proofs, usually. And so it was not an exegetical service. And some people have been very critical of that practice, and we could debate that. But I really think that regular going through the catechism helped shape the Dutch Reformed to first principles and to basic truths and to really knowing what the key teachings of the church were in a profoundly effective way.
In what did Jesus in his humanity need to grow in favor with God?
Is this reflecting on anything I said?
You cited the verse.
Well, I think this takes us back to the fact that the humanity of our Lord was a true humanity. And so he wasn't a 33-year-old disguised as an 8-year-old. His humanity was perfect for an 8-year-old. And in the instance in Luke 2, for a 12-year-old. We do not know what it's like to be a sinless 12-year-old. So we have no experience of that. But whatever it was not the same thing as being a sinless 30-year-old. The challenges were not the same. For the first 30 years of his life, he lived in almost total obscurity. When he stepped onto the public arena, there was something about the next 3 years that required the coming on him of the Holy Spirit to enable him for that ministry. So the point of saying that he grew in favor with God is simply that as he continued to press his way on to the goal, his Father, with respect to his Son living in that true humanity, his Father's favor increased. The way those of us who are fathers who watch our children grow, let's say watch our sons grow if we have sons, we don't love them anymore as they grow, but we do have all the more reason to love them. Or if you think about marriage, you know, I mean, I often thought about young men standing in front of me thinking there has never been a man who loved a woman the way I love this woman. And I'm thinking, James Denny, like, sonny boy, you have no idea. You don't even know this woman. But I hope that in 20, 30, 40 years' time, you will say, I really didn't know what I was thinking when I said, you know, I love this woman to my full capacity or appreciate her. You know, we've been married 50 years and I'm still learning things about Dorothy. So I think there is an analogy there of the relationship between the Father and the Son with respect to the Son's life and our humanity, where the more the challenges are faced, the more he becomes obedient. In a way, the ultimate paradox is he is never so much in favor with his Father as when he is crying out on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? And I often think about the hymn, and when you're quoting a hymn, you can never remember what hymn it is. You know, with the lines, my Jesus, I love thee, I know thou art mine. If ever I love thee, my Jesus, 'tis now. And I mean, this is metaphorical. I think one can say that the Father must have been singing something like that as he sees his Son on the cross, simply because his Son is being obedient to his Father just because he's his Father. And he said in the Garden of Gethsemane, Father, if it's possible, let this pass from me. And his Father says, it isn't possible that this passes from you and that they are saved. Nevertheless, not what I will, which indicates that was what his humanity willed. And I believe that holy humanity at the age of 33 or thereabouts could not have willed to be desolated by his father. It's not possible for that desire to be a holy desire in holy humanity. So it was a holy desire. And he says, not what I will, but what you will. And that, to me, seems to be the mountaintop in our Lord's life of his obedience to his Father and his Father's favor. And there's nothing more to say.
There are many, many more questions. Our time, allotted time, has gone, and that seemed a good place to end. Would you join me in thanking Dr. Godfrey and Dr. Ferguson?